Several families are gone this week, but summer will be ending soon, and then they'll probably all come back real quick all at one time. So my title today isn't my own. It's probably something you've seen before. I've seen it for years, but I felt like it really kind of wraps up what the passage is saying here today. The only way that we as humans can know God personally is to know Jesus Christ. In order to know God, we have to know Jesus. So my title is Know Jesus and Know God. To know one is to know the other. If you know me, you would know some things about my dad, but we're still pretty different. I know some guys that are a lot more like their fathers. Some are very similar. Some are very different. My personality is different than my dad's. My thought process is different than my dad's. My dad taught me a lot of good things. Don't get me wrong, but at the same time, we're just very different in nature. So Jesus and His Father are one, though, on a much deeper level than any human son relationship on this earth. And it was common for a king to send a son to do his work on the king's behalf, and having a prince make decisions was just as legitimate as having the king make decisions. So the natural reality of it, if we know Jesus, we know God, also means that if there is no Jesus in our life, then there's no God in our life. At least not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are plenty of false gods that would love for you to not believe in Jesus. But if you want to know the true God of the universe, you have to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. To not have one, you don't have the other, because they are one. It's like pulling out a $5 bill. All right? If I pulled out a $5 bill and you said, I only like the $5 bills that have Lincoln's face on the front. I don't like the ones with the Lincoln Memorial on the back. I don't keep those. It's the same thing. It's just two different sides. It is the same bill, right? Now, if any of you do happen to have any Lincoln memorials on the back of $5 bills that you would like to get rid of, I will gladly accept those for you. Get them out of your wallet. We'll put it towards a building fund. But, you know, that's really what it's like. You're saying, well, I like this side, but I don't like that side. But it's the same thing. And I think you can see what I mean. It's two sides of the same bill, just like Jesus, His Father, and the Holy Spirit are all different sides of the same God. We see many different sides, but ultimately, we have to accept that the Jesus side is the only way we get to the Father side. They're a package deal. And there's a lot of people that say they want to know God, but then they try to reject His Son. And it doesn't work that way. If we reject either side of the bill, we're rejecting the whole thing. So listen closely to what Jesus teaches us in John 12:42-50. And so He teaches us so much about who He is and why He came to this earth. Like, what is His purpose? So John 12:42-50. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sent me sees him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. First thing we're going to see here, to know Jesus, to know God, we have to seek the praise of God. We've got to let the praise of man behind. Belief must be unhindered. We start out with a very sad commentary on what sounds like initially like it's going to be good news. Several rulers did believe in Jesus. They were drawn to Him. They heard Him. They were compelled to an extent. And they were somewhat convinced of who He was, but not enough to make this full commitment. Their story reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Mark 4:17-19. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and cares for this world. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in to choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And I hope that we can learn from these rulers in this parable that just believing that Jesus is different isn't the same as believing in Jesus and applying what he taught. See, we can accept hearing something as true, but not engage with it in an action level. And it's easy to accept something as true, but your actions are what really show you the difference between believing something you hear and believing in something that you hear. When we really believe in something, we're going to do something about it. For instance, many years ago, when I feel like I'm starting to burn out and I need a break, I've recognized those signs. I really have two options at that point. I can either stop, take a little break, refresh myself, maybe go away for a few days, spend some time in a creek with a fishing rod. That's always very healthy for me. Or I can just plow on through and keep on going. And my attitude will continue to get worse and worse and worse until I get the break that I need. So it's one thing for me to recognize, hey, I need a break. I'm getting tired. It's another thing to actually take that break. And I've tried it both ways, and you have a much healthier pastor because I learned when I need a break, I'm just going to go away for a day or two. It's good for me. It's good for you. See, your belief has to run deep enough to change your actions. Not out of obligation, but out of an allegiance that comes from the love and the appreciation of what God has done for us. See, if Christianity is nothing more than going through motions for you, then you're missing the best part because you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, the rulers in Jesus' day, the rulers in his day heard him, they believed him, but they weren't willing to lose those positions that they had in the synagogue. So they weren't willing to publicly confess him. I mean, they kind of believed, but not enough to do anything about it. You see what I'm saying? This step of confession of Jesus as your Lord, it's an important step. It's why baptism is so important. It's a public statement telling other people, I'm making Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior. I died with him in the likeness of his death, and I will be raised with him in the likeness of his life. Being willing to experience consequences is part of following Jesus. The reality is that if we truly make Jesus our Lord, it's going to cost us something. It will cost. It's going to cost us something we desire. It's going to cost us our convenience. It's going to cost us sometimes relationships. Sometimes some people costs them their life. That's not the majority, but many are called to lay down their lives for believing in Jesus. What good is a gospel that costs you nothing? I mean, really. What good is a gospel that costs you nothing? If following Jesus is nothing more than for your life than trying to get the easy way and to be comfortable, what proof do we have that we're actually committed if following Jesus just makes everything easy? If what Jesus teaches is true, we should be willing to give everything we have in order to get salvation because it's an eternal reward. One that's far beyond what this world could ever possibly offer us. Giving up temporary stuff should be a no-brainer to acquire everlasting life that can never be taken away by anyone in this world. Nobody can come along and buy you out. No one can force you out of eternity. But you have to willingly surrender your life and your will in exchange for what Jesus promises. See, we don't get to negotiate and say, well, Jesus, I'm going to tell you, let's talk. Let's make a little deal. I'll counteroffer by keeping the favor that I have with people in the temple, and I'm going to keep my money, and I'm going to keep my influence, and I'm going to do all those things. As long as I keep doing that and have all that, I'm going to follow you. Doesn't work that way. We don't get to offer Jesus a deal. He gave us the deal. He offered it to us. And here's what he says in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's the deal. That's it. Take it or leave it. That's it. Jesus came to pay the price for your freedom. And the offer you pay, the offer that he gives, is the joy of eternal life. And if keeping your position in some form of society keeps you from following Jesus, then you're not ready to be his disciple. You got some work to do in your heart. He asks us to give everything to follow Him. And we are called to offer our own lives, not just hitting a like button in Facebook and say, oh yeah, I'll repost that because that's cool. But applying His teaching in the toughest circumstances of your life. And you know what? That's not always going to be easy. Some of them are pretty tough, like loving your enemy, turning the other cheek, forgiving debts, loving strangers. Sometimes those are pretty tough to do. Nobody wants to suffer harder circumstances, but any time that we do, it's an opportunity to know Jesus more. And it's an opportunity for us to grow our allegiance to Him. Last week, Wendy and I were married 23 years, and as we went out and talked about those 23 years, one of the things that we talked about was how much we appreciated the hard times. But neither one of us would have asked for the hard times. Neither one of us would have asked for the job changes that we weren't expecting or some of the differences that we had. But as we look at them, we saw it as an opportunity. Those were times where when we stayed faithful to the Lord's teaching, it drew us closer to Him and it drew us closer to one another. We still agreed. We wouldn't ask for those hard times. But because they came, we became stronger. Nobody wants to suffer harder circumstances. But as we look back, we saw purpose in those tough times. Often those struggles open the doors for us to minister to others that are in hurting times as well. Even if they didn't, I'd be just as grateful to them because of what it did in our hearts. Just know that if you're not willing to partake in some consequences of following Jesus, you're not really serious about being a disciple. You don't have to want to die. You don't have to want to be mocked. But if it happens, you got to be willing to turn the other cheek. You got to be willing to forgive. Maybe even pray like Stephen, the first martyr to ever die for Jesus. And he prayed in Acts 7:60. He said, "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not change them. Do not charge them with this sin.'" And when he said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine being in the position of being murdered? And you call out, "God, don't charge them for this sin." The rulers in Jesus' day believed what he said, but they refused to endure any consequences of following him. So that leads to this question: whose praise do you seek? Whose praise do you seek? Here's the main reason they refused to profess a commitment to Jesus. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Just let that sink in for a moment. The praise of men was more meaningful to them than having God's praise. And if you can do anything to please God, then that's what we should be wanting to do. I got baptized 30 plus years ago because I wanted my church and the world to know that I decided to follow Jesus. It wasn't an empty custom. It was a symbol that I died in my sin through Jesus and was raised in the likeness of His resurrection. My death, the debt for which sin had been paid for, and I wanted the world to know. There have been much bigger crowds at other baptisms. There's some that have been televised and put on YouTube and put out around the world. But the people that were there that night, they got to hear my testimony. And I got to talk about how I wanted to follow Jesus. And they got to see that physical example of a commitment I made in my heart. I wanted Jesus to be my Savior. So I stood humbly yet confidently affirming the removal of my sins for eternity. See, that element of confessing Jesus as Lord is important because Jesus says it's important. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. Confession of Jesus is part of our salvation. It's meant to be public. We don't have to create something big and go out and try to get praise from the world for it. But at the same time, we can't just hide our faith and hope that nobody sees it. We got to be honest about who we are. And I don't know whose praise you seek, but I urge you to seek the praise of God over the praise of men. The praise of men can shift sharply and quickly, like a crazed driver moving in and out from one lane to the other. But God is clear about what He wants. He wants us to love Him back, and He wants us to trust Him. And here's what God told Israel before bringing them into the promised land. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And those words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you're truly going to know Jesus and know God, you must seek the praise of God over the praise of men. You must also see the Father. Believe in God. Jesus is really a unique figure in history in general. Mankind, of course, by nature, we like to draw attention to ourselves, at least in, as far as getting praise. We like getting glory, but Jesus sheds all the glory that he was offered and passes it directly back to where it belongs, to his Father. And Jesus makes it clear that he's the pipeline to his Father. Ultimately, we have to be at peace with the Father. But the only way we find that peace is to believe in Jesus. And the implication of Jesus and his Father being inseparable is evident. You believe in one means that you then believe in the other. Jesus equates believing in him not as believing in him, but more importantly, believing in him is believing in his Father. And I don't want to rehash a lesson I covered many times in our study of John, but for a quick review, the word translated believe here is a very deep form of belief. This isn't just like a casual belief. It means you're absolutely convinced of something. It's not just a casual, boy, I hope my team wins today, you know. You're convinced enough that you're going to make decisions based on what the outcome is of what you believe is going to happen. A quick illustration of this is, believe that you're on a highway and you're going down the highway. You're going down 322 and you put on your cruise control and you move over in front of a tractor and trailer truck. If you have faith, true faith, and you believe that your cruise control is going to work, you don't put your foot on the gas. You just keep on going. But if you're not sure, if you're a little hesitant, like, maybe my cruise control works, maybe it doesn't, where are you going to put your foot? You're going to have it on the gas ready. Just in case it doesn't work, you can hit the gas again and keep going so you don't get run over by a tractor and trailer truck. But that's kind of that image of believing something. I believe my cruise control should work, or I believe in my cruise control. I know it's going to work. That's what we're talking about. That's the depth of belief we believe in here. You are basing your actions on what you believe about Jesus, whether or not he's truly the Son of God. So belief in Jesus is more than just believing he existed. It's more than believing he was a historical figure. It's believing he is the way for you to get to God the Father. When I was a teenager, one of the ways we learned to share our faith was to draw a divide between God and man and kind of make a couple cliffs, right? The only way to cross that void was to put a cross-shaped bridge in between that. And that's a pretty good picture of how it works. We have to believe that Jesus not only died for his sins, but he rose again 3 days later. And if he can raise himself to life, he's not going to have any trouble raising us to life in the last day. See, we have to understand that if we believe in Jesus, it means we also have to accept it was God who sent him to do the work of salvation in our lives. That's why believing in Jesus is to believe in God, because Jesus wasn't here on his own. He was here to do the will of the Father. So we need to live in the light. See, Jesus is, as a light, is a very common theme in John's writings. And Jesus says it again, calling himself a light in the world. When you live in darkness and a light suddenly appears, you can't help but notice it. If you've ever been to a camp counselor and you take your campers out into the darkness with flashlights, it's not a matter of if they're going to shine it in your eyes. It's just a matter of how long until it happens. Guaranteed. But when that happens, you notice it really, really quick, right? Because you've been in the dark and boom, you're hit with a light right in the face. You can't ignore it. Jesus, of course, is not a camper that can't control his flashlight, but he is the light in the dark world. And it's very obvious that when the light is causing the darkness to flee, because it changes everything. It changes the whole game. When you're accustomed to darkness all the time and light comes in and you open your eyes and you see things you've never seen before. I was watching a show on the History Channel or something like that the other couple months ago, and this guy that lived in a cave in Kentucky, and he didn't live near the entrance either. Like, he lived like way back in the cave where it was dark, because he just really didn't like being around other people too much. I mean, whatever works for you, you know. But man, where he lived, it was dark. And like once or twice a year, he would go get a stock of batteries so he could take him into the cave and have a little bit of light. But that's what I want us to understand. Like when he went into this dark, dark world, a little bit of light made an awful big difference. We're used to living in light. I mean, we turn the lights on, we open the shades, you know, so we can see. And, you know, we are accustomed to living in light. But for someone that had lived in a world that had been so dark, all of a sudden have light available to them, they couldn't help but notice. See, a bright light in the darkness can also be offensive sometimes. Jesus' message was offensive to people as well because they liked living in darkness. Jesus talked about that in the beginning of this book in John 3:19-20, 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation: that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. See, we can hide things in darkness that can't be hidden in the light. Jesus taught that it's not just a sin to commit adultery. He said, if you lust with your heart, you're an adulterer. So he kind of backed it up there and said, it's not just a matter of going out and doing the act. It's doing it in your heart that makes you an adulterer. He said that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Jesus taught that swearing by anything is right, or by swearing by anything is wrong. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be simple. Jesus' righteousness is as confrontational to this world full of evil as a light is to a dark space. It can't possibly go unnoticed. Not possible. Even if you close your eyes and try not to see light, it's going to be there either way. And we know that Jesus, when he came to save. That light that came into the world wasn't here to condemn us. Sometimes people have trouble understanding this because Jesus reveals our sinful nature to us through his own righteousness. However, what if we consider what it might have looked like if Jesus did come to condemn us? What would that look like? If Jesus, who has the power and authority to create the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, wanted to destroy us, boom, we're destroyed. That's all it takes. There's no question he has the power and authority to do so. Authority is the given right to stop something. Power is a different story. If you go to a military base and you try to enter, you will encounter a guard at the shack, at the gate. When we went to watch the Blue Angels practice earlier this year, we had to go to a naval station. And someone on the row next to us did not receive clearance. And I don't know why. I didn't hear what happened. But the military police overseeing the operation, she pulled out her most authoritative military voice you could possibly hear. And she started yelling, "Get them off my base! Get them off my base!" And I was like, man, I don't know what happened. Something must have been exciting, right? She wasn't messing around. She had the full authority to do it. She didn't have the power to actually remove a car from the base. But she had the authority. However, if there was a tank sitting there with a 125mm gun pointed at anyone that crossed the line without permission, I would say that that tank not only has the authority, but also has the power to stop you from entering the base, right? So you see the difference. There's the authority, which is the right for you to do this, given by an authority above you, but then there's also the power. See, Jesus had both. He had the power and the authority, and if he was here to condemn us, if that was his purpose, none of us would be sitting here today. That is the absolute proof that Jesus was not here to condemn us. Rather, he was here to save us. And that's what the light really shows us. As a result of how much light is in our lives, it does cast shadows, right? Like when Jesus comes into the world, when light comes into a world, it does cast shadows. And that's kind of what that judgment is. If we only look at the shadows that are cast, we might misunderstand and think Jesus was here to condemn us, because when we look at his righteous life and our unrighteous life, well, it doesn't match up. We might be in trouble here. But that's just a side effect of him showing up. The reason he came was so that we could be saved from our sin. Doesn't matter how big that sin was. Doesn't matter how many times we committed that sin. Jesus came so that we could be forgiven from all punishment of whatever sin we have committed. And that offers us hope. That offers us eternal life. If he wanted to condemn you, you'd already be done and in the grave. Trust him when he says, "I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world." If you're going to know Jesus and know God, you must seek the praise of God. You must see the Father and speak what the Father teaches, just like Jesus did. Rejecting Jesus, see, that's what brings judgment. Here's the flip side. Here's where condemnation does come in. Jesus said in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." It's a pretty simple concept. If you reject the plan of salvation, then you will be condemned. Not because Jesus came to condemn you, but because you rejected his way of salvation. If you're swimming out in the middle of the ocean and a boat comes along and the captain offers, he says, "Hey, here, let me bring you aboard." And you say, "Nope, I don't want to ride your boat." And later, you succumb to tiredness, you start to drown, and just to make it fun, you get eaten by a shark. Is that the captain's fault that you got eaten by a shark? No. It's yours, because you rejected his way of salvation. You rejected him bringing you on to his boat. That would be on you, not the captain. If Jesus comes to this world in the form of a man, lives a sinful life, dies anyway to pay for your sin, and proves his deity by raising himself back to life, and you say, "No, I don't want to be saved like that." That's not on Jesus. That's on you, because you rejected him. You don't have to believe in Jesus. That's your call. But you can't blame him when you're rejected at heaven's gates. You got to take the way that's offered, because we're really in no place to negotiate. Why would Jesus go through all that if there was an easier way for you to get saved, right? Why would Jesus come to this world and die if there's like, well, there is another way. There's kind of a back door into heaven. No, if there's an easier way, he would just say, "Just go that way, then I don't have to die. This would work out better." But it's not. Jesus made it pretty clear. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's it. He meant it. He's the only way that you can be saved. Jesus was the only way, because he lived a righteous life and he was able to pay for all the sins that you've ever committed. He's it. He's the only option. Take it or leave it, but know that he's not here to condemn us. He's the only option for our salvation. The truth that Jesus brought us will judge us, because he offered us life and some reject it. But either way, they're going to find condemnation, because as Paul argues in Romans 1 and 2, mankind has no excuse whatsoever for rejecting God. Nature testifies to God's existence and his goodness. We have no excuse, but Jesus, it's Jesus that comes as a prophet, a priest, and a king, to give us all the information we need to make a life-saving and wise decision. But if you reject Jesus, who is truth, you reject all hope of salvation. See, of course, if anyone can make that claim, anybody could say that. But Jesus then points back to, again, to God as his source of all that he does and says. And this claim could be questioned if Jesus didn't actually act in accordance with God's will and God's teaching 100% of the time. But again, if we go back and we trace through Jesus' life, everything we see works in coordination with God's Word. Jesus spoke the Father's will. One of the greatest lessons we learn in Jesus' leadership is that he doesn't ask us to do anything he's not willing to do himself. We've probably all had leaders that gave away all the, we'll call it the poop work, right? Because they just don't want to do it themselves. It's not the fun stuff. It's not the glorious stuff. It's the stuff nobody wants to do. And whether they want us to take the blame for a fall for something, or it's just a dirty job, there are some jobs a supervisor just tend to dump off because they don't want to do anything with it anymore. I remember working for a guy one time that a supervisor that offered that someone that, and this is what he said. I was there when he said, "Yeah, we'll come dig some perk test holes for you." That's not terrible in itself. This right just happened to be right along the base of the Tuscarora Mountain, where there's more stone than there is dirt. And if you know what it's like digging stones, it's not fun. And as our supervisor was standing there talking and gabbing the whole time, I turned to the other guy that was working with me and said something. I thought he said, "We were going to dig these holes." And the other guy I was working with, who worked there with him a lot longer than I have, said, "Yeah, when he says we, it means you and me." I was like, "All right, just so I know that for next time," right? Most of my bosses have been pretty willing to do the ugly work as well, you know, that nobody else wants to do. But it means a lot when you have someone, a boss or someone over you, an authority that's at least willing to do those things that nobody else wants to do. When it comes to following Jesus, he does want to be our Lord, which encompasses telling us what we should do, but don't ever think that Jesus wasn't willing to do it first. His time on earth was lived in complete submission to His Father's will. Jesus didn't hold back. He gave everything that His Father asked, down to the very words that Jesus spoke and were done in obedience to the Father's will. See, we have to admit, Jesus has a better track record than any of us. We don't argue that. But every single word that came out of His mouth was directed from God the Father. And this is what we call complete humility. This is what we call submission. Jesus voluntarily did all that His Father commanded. And I say that to remind us that when Jesus commands us to submit to the Father, this is something He already did as well. He's not asking you to do something He wasn't willing to do. Jesus submitted to the Father in a way that was going to bring Him to death. It's not a job that's below Him. It's exactly what He came to do. And you don't do that unless you truly and fully trust Him as your Lord. The cool thing is God's command, we find out, is everlasting. As Jesus spoke, we continue to hear this message of eternal life. But this message isn't just coming from Jesus. This message is a gift of God. See, when Paul wrote in Ephesians, he said this, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's a gift, and that gift comes from God. Salvation is not man's idea. All the ways man has created to find peace have turned up empty. But God offers peace for eternity. But you got to accept it His way. You got to do it His way. How cool is it that in this command we see eternal life come from His command? Listen again to verse 50. "And I know that His command is everlasting life." What a cool statement. Write that one down and memorize it. Put it on your vanity in the morning so you can memorize it. His command is eternal life, everlasting life. That is God's command. That's what He wants. That's why when we see a lot of verses we attribute to salvation, that's part of the reason so many of them are in the imperative. They're command form. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Me. Make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe things that I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Repent. Be baptized. Hopefully you get the idea. God does a lot of things to command us towards salvation. We may be getting life in the spiritual world, but we have to live it out in the physical world. And when someone gives you a command, you either obey it or you don't. I mean, those are the two options, at least at heart. You might try to do something they tell you to do, and you're like, man, I messed it up. I didn't do a very good job of it. But at least your heart was in the right place. See, the Bible is full of commands, and you have to decide if you're going to trust God enough to obey Him or not. And part of learning to truly trust God is to learn to obey all the commands, even the ones you don't understand, because it's partially how we show Jesus that we love Him. I say that because Jesus said in John 14:15, it says, "If you love Me, keep My commands." If you don't trust someone, you're not going to obey their commands. It takes full trust and submission to let God fully have His way with our lives. And you know what? Sometimes that's scary. The only question left is, do you trust Him enough to obey? See, because obedience includes things like forgiveness, generosity, caring for others. It's just not the occasional major shift in your life. It's the day-to-day way that you live your life, either in obedience or outside of it. His command is everlasting life. That's why we need to be like Jesus as much as possible and speak what the Father teaches us as well. If we fail to share the gospel, how will people know? If you would bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I've asked Jesus into my heart and I've been committed to Him and I live it out in my life. And I believe that if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven." If that's you today as a testimony, would you slip your hand up? Thank you. If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I don't know about that. If I were to die today, I don't know where I would spend eternity." Or maybe you just honest enough say, "I wouldn't spend it in heaven. That's something I'd like to talk about more." If that's you, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? If you're here today and you realize maybe that you've been seeking the praise of man over the praise of God, and that's something I can pray for you about, would you slip up your hand? Thank you. If you're here today and you realize you haven't really been looking or seeing the Father clearly, you've been busy doing your own things, if I can pray for you about that, would you slip up your hand? And one last thing, if you're here today and you're realizing you've not been speaking what the Father teaches, you might have been saying a lot, but you're not speaking what it is that God teaches, and I can pray for you about that, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Father, we come before you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your gentleness. God, I thank you that you did not send Jesus in this world to condemn us, because we really have no defense. He is our defense. Help us to understand that concept crystal clear. Lord, I ask that you help us to know your Father because we know you. Lord, I ask that you help us to seek your praise rather than the praise of men. Lord, these people, these rulers in Israel, they were right there. They heard your Son speak, but they wouldn't confess him because they wanted the praise of men. Lord, help us not fall into that same trap. Help us to seek your approval first and foremost. Father, I ask you help us to see the Father for who he is. And the only way we can see him is to know you, to see you. Lord, I ask you help us to speak what the Father teaches. Help us to take your words and make them deep into our hearts so that we can continue to share them as fruit in our lives. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it changes us and cleanses us. And Lord, I ask you help us to go out and make a difference this week. In your precious name we pray. Amen.